We're in part two of a series called Heaven and Hell, and I hope it's not what you think it, whatever you have in your mind about what heaven and hell is, hopefully we will disprove some of those things and prove some the other things that you thought were true that actually are. So what we're going to do in this whole series is this. Number one, we are going to read through the verses about hell and heaven. Okay, and what we're going to discover is that it doesn't say what you think it says, or it doesn't say what you've been taught that it says. So what does it really say? Well, that's number two. We're going to learn the intended lesson of those verses. So last week we did a study through a verse in Matthew about how the farmer's going to come and take out the weeds and burn them and that kind of stuff. And we learned that that's not what the, it's not about hell. And we talked about what hell really is. Hell is not somewhere you go after you die. Is something we create here on earth. Okay, now, if you missed that, check out last week's sermon. It's online. It's free. You could give us a few hits on YouTube, and it'll make us feel good. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at John 14. John 14, there's like two verses in there in John 14 that are probably one of the most quoted verses that that people think about when they talk about heaven. So let's talk about that. So this is how it goes. Oh, let me set the scene. Jesus... he's hanging out with his 12 guys, you know, his posse. He's hanging out. And one day it just kind of slips from his mouth. It's like, hey, by the way, one day they're going to take me away. I'm going to die on the cross. I have to go. Now the disciples are like, Jesus, don't leave us. What are we going to do without you? Please don't leave, right? And he's like, no, it's good that I go, because after I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And, you know, like, I'm limited to this one place, but the Holy Spirit could be everywhere at once, right? And then Jesus sees their faces and they're kind of not feeling convinced. So he's like, let me give you some hope. And that's this verse right here. This is Jesus speaking. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? Does this sound familiar to you guys? Have you heard this verse before? Okay, one more verse. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Okay? Now, let me talk about and let me address how most people understand this verse. Most meaning most of us, right? People look at this and say, oh, it's about heaven. Next slide. There we go. It's about heaven. And what this verse addresses about heaven is, next slide, when I die, I will go to heaven. Right? And not only that, it also teaches us this. In heaven, I will have a mansion slash house slash room, because different versions of the Bible. And we'll talk about that in a few minutes, right? Now, let me start off by saying this. This first point up here, when I die, I will go to heaven. Where is that in the Bible? Because guess what? There is absolutely no verses in the Bible that says, when I die, I will go to heaven. Okay. Last week I warned you guys. Last week when I warned you guys, like, after you come to church and listen to this sermon, you're probably never want to come back. Listen to the very end of the series, because I will address a lot of the things. And there is no verse that says exactly, when I die, I will go to heaven. There is no verse that sounds like, when I die, I will go to heaven. As a matter of fact, when I die and go to heaven are not paired together usually in the Bible. So what happens to us when we die? And the second part, in heaven, I will have a mansion slash house slash room. That is also like a misunderstanding. And so what is this verse really about? Well, clearly, Jesus is using some kind of imagery here, some kind of metaphor. He says, in my Father's room, there's many rooms, and right? So he's clearly talking about a house, my dad's house. And there's a lot of scholars who study this for years who disagree with each other on what kind of imagery Jesus is using. And the reason why there's so much disagreement is because Jesus is doing something really, really awkward here. What he's doing is that he's not picking a metaphor and sticking with it. He's not even taking two metaphors and sticking with it. He's using three metaphors. He's mixing three metaphors into one lesson. And that's why it's so confusing. So some scholars would say, no, it's about this metaphor. Another one would say, it's this metaphor. It's not until the last 20 years or so in our scholarship that they started realizing, oh, wait, Jesus is using three metaphors, and that's why we disagreed so much. So let me give you an example of what this is like. Okay, so if I were to say, hey, I'm in school, and I'm taking a math class or algebra or whatever, and guys, I took the test, It was really hard. It was super hard. But you know, I think I did okay. It's like, how hard? It's like, okay. It was like this. It's like me stepping back behind the three-point line and shooting it and missing it, but it's okay. I went for the rebound, and when I caught it, I swung the bat, and it went really far to right field, and guess what? It was a touchdown, right? So you're like, I think he just mixed up three sports into one, but you get the gist of what I'm trying to say, right? The gist of it, the feel of it. It's like, hey, it was hard. I made a few mistakes, but I think I got an A. That's the gist of it. So this is what Jesus is doing here. He's using three metaphors into one lesson, but the lesson is singular, so we're going to talk about that. So the first of the three metaphors is this, wedding. He's using a wedding metaphor. So let me give you some cultural context here. In the days that Jesus was teaching this stuff, a lot of Jewish kids, and I'm using the word kids because usually the male was about 18 years old when they got married. The women were about 14 years old when they got married. And there's this whole process they go through where it's not up to like, hey, I kind of like you. It's like, oh, I like you too. Let's get married. It's not like that back then. Back then, it was like their parents that are like, hey, I don't know if my kid likes your kid, but you're rich and I'm influential. So if we have our kids marry each other, we could be the biggest company or the biggest business or the biggest influencers Israel has ever seen. It's like, yeah, let's shake on it. Dowry, paying money, that kind of stuff. Let me check out your daughter. Hey, can you, how good are you at raising kids, you know, right? They do that whole thing, and the parents are the ones that make that deal. And as soon as they say, let's shake on it, and they're like, cool, all right. At that point, the engagement has begun. And the engagement process is like, actually, we don't know how long it goes. And the reason we don't know how long it goes, did I hear something? Oh, the reason we, oh, the kids are outside. Oh, okay. The reason we don't know how long it goes is because it's totally up to the father of the groom to decide how long the engagement is. So this is how it goes. Right after they shake hands and said, okay, my kid, your kid, we're going to get hitched, right? At that point, the groom-to-be will go to his father's house. And back in those days, they lived in like a four-bedroom house type of deal. He would go and start building an extra room to the house because that is where he will start his new family. Usually the bride will join the groom's family. That was how it was. This is just how they used to do it. It's not how you should do it. You should do it whatever way you want it. But back in those days, that's how they did it, okay? And so the son will start building a room, and he'll be chiseling, he'll be putting mud there, he'll be painting the walls, you know, maybe a mural. I don't know what people did back then, but right? And it's like a nice bed. And then the father will come in and say, no, you got to work on that window. That window doesn't look good. And he'll just walk away back into his side of the house, and the son will keep building. Meantime, the bride over at the other house, over yonder, she'll be basically being taught, she's being taught by her mom about how to raise a family. And she'll be doing some Bible study too, because they expected women back then to teach their kids, like the book of Proverbs and the book of Psalms. So like, you know, you would sing songs to them as they go to sleep when you have children. So, and you know, teach them the tricks of the trade on how to make your best falafel or whatever they used to make back then, right? So both sides are like, they're going through some kind of test. Now, one day the father will come into the room that the son is building, and he'll look around and say, yep, pretty good. It is time. At that point, the son will be like, yippee skippy. And he's like, okay. And so he'll go out with his friends, and there'll be like a whole parade. And usually this could happen during the day or at night. We don't know when it would happen because it's up to the father. And he will go over to the bride's house. And now at this point, if the bride is like not ready, and she doesn't know when the groom is coming, right? If she's not ready, the groom will show up, not there. He's like, I guess she doesn't want to marry me, and she'll just go home. There's a parable about this, by the way. I don't know if you know. If you read through the book of Matthew, there's a parable about this, how you have to be ready at all times. But anyways, and if he finds her there, he's like, let's go, honey. And they go back home, and they live happily ever after. And they have like a week-long wedding festival thing that happens. Okay, so that is one of the metaphors that Jesus is using here, right? So let's look at this again. My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? So he's saying, like, I want to marry you. So this is Jesus saying, humanity, God loves you so much that he wants to be with you in union. Right? Let's continue. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. Right? Go to the bride's house. that you also may be there where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So the first metaphor, wedding metaphor. Okay? So you kind of get it. You're starting to get to feel what Jesus is saying here. Remember, the disciples are worried. If you leave, what's going to happen to us? It's like, don't worry. I'm going ahead of you to build this extra room to my dad's house, which is like code for, I want to be with you. I'm not leaving you to leave you stranded or abandoned. I'm going because I want to be with you. That's what he's saying here. The second metaphor is this, temple. Now, what is a temple? Now, you've probably seen temple. There's like a Buddhist temple, and there's like all these temples everywhere. The Jewish temple, because Jesus is from Israel, the Jewish temple in their mind is also called my father's house. So when Jesus says my father's house, immediately people are thinking, is he talking about a wedding, like my dad's house, or is he talking about the temple? In this case, the answer is yes, both of them. Now, what is a temple? In the beginning of the Bible, God creates the world. There's a poem in the beginning of the Bible where God creates heaven and earth. And last week we talked about how heaven and earth used to be overlapping. It was one and the same. God's space, our space, one and the same. God's will, our will, one and the same. All that, you know, really good, right? And then humanity decided to rebel and push God's layer, God's circle, God's realm out of theirs because they wanted to control their own world, right? Do you guys remember that from last week? So when that happened, remember I drew a diagram of two circles? There was still some overlap. There was still some heaven and earth that overlapped each other. And so when you read through the Old Testament, you'll see examples of that. Moses is in the middle of nowhere, and he sees a burning bush, and he hears a voice, and it says, take off your shoes, take off your sandals, this is holy ground. That was the overlap right there. And then one day it'll be gone. Right? And then another day, like there's a guy named Jacob, and he's like walking through the desert, and then he goes to sleep and he has a dream, and he wakes up and he's like, I just had a vision. Clearly this place is holy. Clearly this is one of those places where heaven and earth overlaps. So it would happen here and there, anywhere, right? And then one day God said, hey, instead of just stumbling upon these holy places, these heaven and earth places, what if we built a portable tent? Wherever you pitch it, that will be the place where it overlaps. And that's called the tabernacle. And one day, after using the tabernacle for a very long time, oh, by the way, if you look at the description of how a tabernacle is supposed to be built, you'll see a lot of garden words in there. Like the menorah looks like a tree and has lights on it, right? There's images of angels because when Adam and Eve got kicked out, they had to pass through angels. So it's like you're coming back in, you know, seeing, like, anyways, that's, you don't have to know that. Okay, but so temple is a place where heaven and earth overlap because eventually the tent became actually made of cement and mortar and, you know, all that stuff. And so eventually the temple became the place where heaven and earth overlapped, right? So when Jesus talks about the temple, it's the place where humans and God could dwell together. So my father's house, the temple, has many rooms. What is he talking about rooms here? Here's a picture of the temple as we think it looked like. And this is the place. Oh, by the way, look at these vines. These are vines and fruit imageries to make you think that this is the garden that you're entering into. Anyways, inside this building is something called the Holy of Holies, where they believe that God's presence dwelt. Like that's where heaven and earth overlapped. And on the side right here, there are storage rooms. And some scholars think that when Jesus says, in my father's house there are many rooms, he's saying he wants you to be close to his presence. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go ahead and build extra rooms to the temple so that humanity and God can be together. So that's the second metaphor. First one was wedding, second one is temple. The third one is the wayside inn. Wayside inn. And this one, you have to understand Greek to understand, but here we go. Well, you don't have to. I understood it for you, so you don't have to know it. Okay. My father's house has many rooms. Now, some of your versions of the Bible, especially if you read like old ones like the King James, that word for rooms is the word mansion. Have you ever heard somebody say, oh, you know, when you die, I'm going to have a mansion? Or you never heard that before? Yeah. That comes from an old translation. It's a mistranslation. The word that they use here in the Greek, because the New Testament was originally written in Greek, is the word monai, or some people spell it M-O-N-E, and it would be Monet. But Monai is the Greek word, and when like the translators from about like 1600 years ago were like, well, how do we translate this into Latin? They're like, well, this sounds like the word mansio, so let's translate to mansio. And later on, when they wanted to make it English, they looked at the word mansio, it's like, oh, that's mansion. So that's how we got mansion, but a translation of a translation, we lose things in translation, right? So the word here is really not room. The word here means inn, like a motel. So he's like, in my father's house, there are many motels, many rooms. N.T. Wright, you know him now, by now, right? This is what he said, scholar N.T. Wright. In the Jewish thought of the time, paradise, or heaven, was not usually a final destination. It was thought of as a place of blissful rest where the dead would wait until the day of resurrection. Now, he's using some words here that you're probably not familiar with. Let me explain to you what he means by this, because this is kind of weird. Okay, so this yellow line, next slide, is, let's just say, your conception. Like, God's like, okay, I'm going to create cots. This is what it's going to be like. Okay, so next slide. So, wah, there I am, baby cots, right here. That's what I look like. Very pale. Okay, and then I have my life. This is the purple right here. This is pink. That's my life. And eventually, so I'm somewhere in here right now. Eventually, next slide, I'm going to die. And after, and yeah, I'm going to die like looking like a skull. And then next, after you die, most people here think, most people in America think, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. Like when you go to funerals and memorial services, the first thing we think is, oh, so-and-so is in heaven right now. But that's not what the Bible teaches. What it teaches is this. There's this thing right here, this wayside inn, through that thing we just learned from Jesus. It's a place where, it's like a wedding where humanity and God could be together. It's a place where heaven and earth meet together. And it's also an inn, which means it's temporary. You never spend the rest of your life in an inn, right? I hope not, right? And so at the end of that, according to N.T. Wright, there's something called the resurrection that's going to happen. And at the end of the resurrection, we go on and we live in eternity in this other place. Now, that other place will be another sermon. So come back for that, okay? Now N.T. Wright, he's trying really hard to use words that most people use. So he coined these weird terms, right? So he's like, so if this is death right here, then this must be life after death, right? So he's like, so let's call this life after death. Now, scholars, we don't call it life after death. We call it the intermediate stage. That's what we call it. So in case you hear people talk about it, that's what they're talking about. Okay. Here are some things you need to know about what happens here. Number one, when you die and you end up in the intermediate stage, your body and your spirit are separated. Whereas in the resurrection, you're actually back to one again. So you're separated. Now, is this a good thing? Let me ask you guys, participation. Is it good that when you die, your body rots and your spirit lives on forever? Good or bad? If good, okay, I hear some good. Some people are like, eh, I don't know, Kotz is gonna trick us. Okay. It's good, but it's also not good. That's why there's another stage after this. Why is it not good? When God created us, he created us as people, human beings. He took dirt from the earth, he breathed the spirit into it, and he made humans, and he said it was very good. Body and spirit together is very good. So why would God change his mind when it's separated again? This is actually the first thing that the Old Testament prophets talk about when they say, why is it bad that we live the way we are? It's like, because when death comes around, we are no longer the person that we're meant to be because we're going to be separated. So, so basically what happens here is when we die here, Jesus, like our spirit goes with Jesus because that's what weddings are, that's what temples are, right? And our body rots. Our body starts to decay, right? And it's good, but it's not good. And we'll talk about that later. Okay, now, in case you want to learn more of what's happening here, and it's very complicated, I'm going to give you a little preview of what we're going to talk about in a few weeks. Let me show you this. This is what happens. Okay, let's go to the next slide. We will talk about this in the coming weeks, okay? So, John 14, 2 through 3, what is it not about? It is not about going to heaven after we die. That is not what this verse is about. Rather, this is what it's about. God has prepared for our spirits, not our bodies, our spirits, a temporary place where God and humanity can dwell together in union. For anybody who's lost a loved one, this is where they are right now. Okay? They're not playing harps. They don't have a halo on their heads, and they're not growing wings all of a sudden and flying around. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about any of those three things. Some people think that when you die, you become an angel. That's also not biblical. Angels are separate beings than humans, okay? What we do know is this. Okay, so let's look at the timeline again. Now, the thing about this is you're like, so are there other verses that talk about what happens here? And the answer to that question is yes, but you're going to be disappointed because there's only like three verses in the entire Bible that talk about this intermediate stage. There are tons of verses about what happens after that, life after death. So we're going to talk about that stuff in the coming weeks, but man, this right here is what most of us are going to experience. We don't know what happens here. We don't know what happens here. So what are the other verses that talk about it? I'll go over them really quickly. Jesus is hanging on the cross. There's a criminal to his left and his right, and one of them starts talking to him, right? And as they're talking, this man over here starts to discover that Jesus is more than a human, that he's something special, and he realizes that he might be the Messiah. So this is the conversation. This is from Luke chapter 23, I think. 23, yeah. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Like, I think I know who you are. You're a king. So please remember me when this kingdom thing happens. And Jesus answered to him, "Truly I tell you, today," right after you die, "today you'll be with me in paradise." This is a mention of the intermediate state. Like, please remember me. Hey, we're going to be together. Don't worry. When? Oh, right after you die. The second mention of this is in the book of John, which we read, but the outside of the book of John, Paul the Apostle talks about this. There's a letter, and we actually went through this whole book together, guys, book of Philippians. Paul's writing a letter telling everybody, guys, I'm in jail right now, and tomorrow I could die. The guards could come in here tomorrow and kill me. But you know what? I'm not scared of dying anymore. But you know what? There are benefits for me staying alive too, because I could continue to take care of you guys. So I don't know. I'm kind of torn. Should I die or should I live? Right? I don't know. It's a weird thing to say. This is that part of the letter. "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." What? How so, Paul? I'm glad you asked. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. If I stay alive, I could continue to do things that God has called me to do. So, two thumbs up. "Yet, what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ." That's the intermediate state, right? After I die, I'm going to be with Jesus immediately, like today, right now. And I can't wait to be with the God that I've been worshiping for so long. I can't wait to be with him, oh, right? Which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Like, I would rather just be with Jesus right now, but because of you guys, I should probably stick around. You're keeping me away from my Jesus. You know, like, I know, it's a weird thing to say in a letter. By the way, he did survive the prison, so it'd be awkward to talk to them after that, right? But this is the second mention. He doesn't tell you what it's like. He doesn't say anything, right? Just a quick mention about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There he gives you a little more information as to what life after death looks like. We'll go over that in the next few weeks. Basically, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it talks about how because you're a spirit without a body, it is not good that you stay that way. Okay, so let's look at the timeline again. I want to burn this into your brain, okay, because... at least let's be theologically correct about what happens to us after we die. So, I know what you guys are thinking, because this is what I was thinking when I was studying this. What am I going to be doing in the intermediate stage? Like, am I just going to be hanging out? Like, I don't know. Like, I don't even know what it feels like to be without a body. So what am I supposed to be doing here? Like, I can't even play rock, paper, scissors with another guy because he probably doesn't have a hand, right? Because what am I supposed to do? We don't know. There's not enough information here, but there are two options because there are two mentions and they seem contradictory to each other. I know, to make things more complicated. Okay. And they're both written by the same person too. John, Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation and also wrote the book of John. In the book of John, he writes a story about a guy named Lazarus who died And Jesus shows up 4 days later, and Jesus weeps. He's like, oh my gosh, my friend Lazarus, he's dead, right? And they're like, shoot, so yeah, let's pay our respects to him. And Jesus is like, no, shh, he's sleeping. And everyone's like, Lord, he's not sleeping, he's dead. And then John, in the parentheses, is like, Jesus knows that he's dead. When he said he was asleep, that's what he meant. So that made theologians think that during this intermediate state, you're basically sleeping. And if you've slept well, like what I used to experience before I had kids. Actually, this weekend, we were dog sitting for somebody, and what time did he wake us up? 3. Yeah, 3. And since that, I got 1 hour of sleep, so I'm really tired. Drink some coffee. That's why I'm hyper right now. Okay. But you know when you actually get good sleep? You fall asleep, and then like you think it's just a few minutes, but you wake up, and you feel like no time has passed. So some people think this intermediate state right now, like if somebody passed away, they're sleeping, which is they're dead, but then they're going to wake up and they're going to be like, what happened? Was I with Jesus this whole time? That's kind of cool. And then you're here in the resurrection. But the other view is also written by John in the book of Revelation chapter 6, and it's a story about a group of spirits who are just waiting. They can't wait for the resurrection to come. So they're like, Lord, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? The fact that they're having a conversation with Jesus tells us that maybe you're not asleep, that you're actually active, you're conscious. So there's these two views, that you're going to be sleeping through it, or you're going to be awake through it, or maybe you're sleeping through it, but right before the whole resurrection thing happens, you actually wake up and you have conversations. We don't know. These are all just speculation. But from what we could gather from the scriptures, these are the options, or maybe it's a combination of the two, or one is more metaphorical than the other. We don't know. You could choose. Okay. Okay. So I hope that clarifies the intermediate stage. After we die, this is where we end up. We'll be without a body. We're not going to be angels. We're just going to be spirits. And we're going to be either sleeping through it all, or we're going to be awake, or we're half and half. I don't know. But the point here is we're going to be with Jesus. We're going to be with Jesus. Now, why is there such an obsession in America about what happens after we die? Clearly, the people who wrote this stuff, the people who lived at that time, weren't as obsessed with this because they didn't write about it. Right? They didn't write about what happens to us after we die. And they didn't even ask Jesus, what's going to happen to me after I die? Like, Jesus kind of brought this up because they were worried about other things. But, like, nobody in the Bible asks, please, Lord, tell me what's going to happen to me the moment after I die. So why do we have this obsession, right? We have this obsession with the question, what happens when I die? And I thought about it. I didn't even think about it that long. I think the reason why we're obsessed with this question is because of this. We have this fear. We're scared. We are obsessed with knowing stuff, right? So we dig and dig and try to find something. Sometimes you find something that's fake, and we're like, at least that's something. I'll hang on to that for now, right? We are afraid of not knowing. Like, if I knew what was going to happen after I die, it might affect the way I live today. Well, I'm here to tell you guys, there's nothing to be worried about. Oh, by the way, this whole thing about being so worried, I don't know what's going to happen to me after I die, please let me know, that has led to excluding certain people from the kingdom of God, right? Oh, you're going to hell. So you don't even, no, you're going to heaven. I'll hang out with you guys. Like, we start excluding people based on what happens after we die sometimes. So I believe it is the fear of not knowing what happens next that causes us to ask these questions, which eventually leads to maybe excluding people, treating other people less than human. I don't know. You probably have stories of your own. I'm here to tell you there's nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. And this is why. There's a psalm, which is like a poem in the Old Testament. And the author of this poem, he basically says, I have nothing to worry about. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. He's saying, I don't have to worry about a thing. I'm not worried at all what happens to me next. My soul, like I feel, and when he says secure, he's really saying, like, I feel protected. I feel like somebody's watching over me. Why is that, psalmist? He continues. Because you will not abandon me. God, you'll never let me go to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. This is what he's saying. He's saying, when we die, my spirit and my body will separate. My body will decay, but my spirit, my who I am, will never decay. Because why? Because I know that God has loved me through my whole life. And what's to say that he's going to stop loving me after I die? That's why I feel so secure. I feel so safe. Because my spirit, well, God's going to come and he's going to hold me and he's going to protect me. He's going to protect my soul. He's going to protect my spirit. And that's why I can rest assured and be safe and know, and I don't have to exclude anybody. I don't have to act strange. Because I know God loves me just as much he loves me right now. He's going to love me just as much after I die. Like, do you think God is going to stop loving me after I die? God, who is perfect love, is he going to stop caring about me or stop thinking about me just because my body ceases to exist? This psalmist says no. God's love is so perfect that, okay, like when something dies, you're like, okay, I'm done. Okay, next person, right? Or next pet or next whatever. He's like, no, no, no. God's love is so perfect that even after I die, my body decays, he's still thinking about me. He still wants to protect me. And that's how I know I could rest secure. Timothy Mackey, another scholar of the New Testament, this is what he said. Throughout most of the Hebrew Bible, you give up your spirit when you die. Remember, you separate. Your spirit goes back to the one who gave it to you. Your body goes back to the dirt. Remember early in Genesis chapter 1, we said that. God created humans by he gathered dirt. He breathed the spirit into humans, the breath of God in them. And now there's a living human being. When you die, basically what he says is, you just go back to where you started. Your body goes back to the dirt. Your spirit goes back to God. Why? Because God wants to be with you. God wants you. And because if God wants you right now, you have every reason to believe that he's going to still want you even after you die. So much so, as we previewed, at the end of time, he's going to give you a new body and you're going to live through the resurrection with him. That's how the book of Revelation ends. That's how the Bible ends. So, God has given us his breath. He gave us life, and from that moment on, he has not stopped loving you. He will always love you, no matter what happens. And that's why the psalmist says, you got nothing to worry about. So, the point, God's love and care for us will not stop at death. God doesn't abandon you at death. He watches over your spirit with care. He's doing that right now, and he'll continue to do that even after you die. He loves you so much, not even death can separate you from the love of God. Amen? All right, let's pray.